If you have your Bible, if you would open it to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 9. And we've been looking at a series called Beyond the Manger. But we've just been staying in the Gospel of Mark, and we're at the apex of the book, the high mark of the book. And so I'm trying to take a mark in something that's not a Christmas story and be Christmassy about it, okay? And so that's sometimes hard to do. But let's talk about Christmas movies. Pastor David did that last week. And my favorite Christmas movie is The Santa Claus with Tim Allen. I'm a big Tim Allen fan. I have been ever since Home Improvement with Tim the Tool Man. I love Tim the Tool Man and Al Borland and Benford 5000 and all that is just really good stuff, okay? But in this movie, The Santa Claus, if you don't remember what happened, Scott Calvin, Tim Allen, is a divorced American dad with an industry job in the toy business. And he actually also has no ability to cook. Remember, he has to go to Denny's for Christmas, where the child asks for chocolate milk, and he says, "We're out! Plain milk's fine." You guys remember this movie? Okay, anyway. And this crazy thing happens on Christmas Eve. On Christmas Eve, pictured here, there is a noise on the roof, and they go out to find out what is this noise, and behold, there is a fat man on the roof wearing red, and Tim Allen calls him down and says, "Hey, you there!" And the man slides down off the roof. Clearly, this is Santa. He falls down, dead, I suppose, off the roof. And he looks in the suit, and there is a tag that says, "Put on the suit, and the reindeer will know what to do." And so he does it without looking at the fine print. Because the fine print says, if you put on the suit, you become the big man. Okay? You become Santa Claus. Yep, and this is what he looks like next. He grows this big beard, and Tim Allen becomes Santa Claus. And the only person that believes it, although he does have the big beard and the big belly overnight and the whole deal, is Charlie, his son. Charlie believes it. Nobody else believes it. And his wife, I guess his ex-wife, Laura, and the stepfather, Neil, they refuse to believe it and think that he's crazy until, at the end of the movie, they see Tim Allen in the sleigh, flying through the air, and they receive the gifts that they wanted ever since childhood. Do you remember the gifts? Mystery date game, and Neil got the Oscar Mayer weenie whistle. The weenie whistle. And you can hear him blowing it right now. The weenie whistle, okay? And they knew in that moment, it was like the blinders had been removed, the veil was removed, and they saw, this guy's really Santa. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, here's the transition. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples have been trying to figure out who Jesus is. And in case you don't know, Jesus has not been trying to reveal himself as Santa. If you believe that, you have mixed up the story of Christmas tremendously, all right? Santa's not in here, all right? They've been trying to see him for who he is, and who is he? He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. He is God in the flesh. But it's been veiled to them, and we sing this song that we sang this morning, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and it has these words, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity." Because Jesus was deity, which means God, in the flesh, but he was veiled. You couldn't see that he was really God in the flesh. Even though we have some little hints, don't we? You ever heard of the virgin birth? That's kind of a hint, right? Other hints like the announcement of angels proclaiming a Savior is born, Emmanuel, right? And you have these wise men who are following the alignment of stars. I mean, there's all these little hints, but we also have this. What is this? The manger. This was his crib, right? This is where animals eat. They eat out of these. A manger. Where was Jesus born? Well, yeah, we do say that. We say he was born in a manger. That's true. He was. And some people say he was born in a stable with the animals. Maybe it was a cave or something like that behind a house in a little town called Bethlehem. He was born to some real ordinary folks, a common carpenter and a common teenage girl, not royalty. They were from a place called Nazareth. You ever heard of it? Well, I'd never heard of Rileyville before I came here. And it turns out that Nazareth is a lot like Rileyville. Population in the first century, 400, 60 acres total. Do you have a sense of how big that is? It ain't too big. Some of you may own 60 acres, you know? That was how big Nazareth was. Matter of fact, I was reading this week and it said that there's a lot of people, secular people, who believe that Nazareth wasn't even a place, a real place in the first century, because Josephus doesn't talk about it. It's not on any ancient maps. How do we even know it was a real place? Well, finally, archaeologists about 12 years ago, they discovered a house in Nazareth, and they dated it back to Jesus' day. And a few years before that, there was this document that showed that some priests from Jerusalem moved out in 70 AD, and guess where one of them moved? Nazareth. It was a place, okay? It was just such a no-name place that nobody talked about it. Kind of like Rileyville, right? Little place, nobody knows. Not important. The wise men show up, and guess where they go? Jerusalem, the great Jerusalem. Certainly a king is born here, right? No. So Jesus' divinity, his godness, was veiled in his humanity. And in his ministry, there are all these glimpses, weren't there? We've been talking about him. You guys have been here for this. We see that he cast out demons, didn't he? He walked on the water. He calmed storms with a word. He raised a little girl from the dead, didn't he? Jairus' daughter. Remember that? He did all these things, and it showed who he was. But in the passage that we're reading today, it's almost like the veil is removed for a moment. Like, you know, you get to see what's behind the curtain. Like, Jesus is handing out lanyards for backstage passes. Like, come backstage and see what's really happening. That's what's happening today. And so if you have your Bible, Mark 9, we get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. Who is this child in a manger? Let's look beyond the manger for a moment. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, please say jump. We're in verse number 9:2. Here we go. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. Can you say Peter, James, and John? Yeah, that's them. And led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay? And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they saw, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this matter to themselves, questioning, what does this rising from the dead mean? And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to your word and that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so before this passage, we're told that Jesus did a miracle that kind of set up what we talked about last week, the week before, and this week. And the miracle is different than any other miracle that Jesus did. Jesus heals a blind man. You remember that? He heals a blind man, but he does it in these two different steps, right? And so he heals him, he touches him, and all of a sudden the darkness of his eyes becomes sight, and he sees people, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus touches him again, and his sight becomes crystal clear. And you begin to wonder, you're like, what is going on with Jesus? Maybe his healing powers were on low. Maybe they were drained. And it took two touches to heal this man. Well, I don't think that was the case. Jesus' power doesn't run on low. No, what happened? Well, I think that this is a picture of how Jesus is restoring the disciples' sight, and sometimes really how he restores our sight, that it's a gradual thing. And so first, the first restoring of sight is miraculous in Peter, because Peter says, remember Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And he says, who do you say I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he sees. And get this, we talked about this before. If any of us see Jesus for who he really is, that is a miracle, okay? It's something that God has done, restoring your sight, all right? Because naturally we are blind to the things of God. And so God has opened Peter's eyes, but as Pastor David was talking about last week, Peter comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey guys, I'm going to the cross. I must suffer and die. I'm not only the Messiah, but I'm also the suffering servant. And Peter says, that's never going to happen to you. And he says, get behind me, Satan, because he's not seeing clearly, right? He sees who Jesus is, the Messiah, but he's not seeing clearly. And so Jesus wants to help him see clearly. And I'm just so amazed at Jesus' patience with Peter. And I think it's just helpful for all of us to see how patient God is with those who will come to him and say, I see, right? But help my lack of vision. Or I believe, but help my doubts, right? And so I think there's a principle here. And here's the principle. If you humble yourself before God and you're willing to see, he will give you more grace. Okay? If you will humble yourself before God and you say, I'm willing to see, I'm willing to learn, he will give you more grace. If you don't, he will give you none. Okay? But he gives more grace. James chapter 4, I think in verse 6, you know the verse. It says, God gives more grace, right? And it says that humble ourselves, right, before God. He will exalt us. He will give us more grace. And so that's what we're trusting in here. And so Jesus gives these backstage passes. He gives one to, who are these guys again? Peter, James gets one. John gets one, and they go up this high mountain. I think it's maybe Mount Hermon. It's about 9,000 feet. Perhaps that's where it is. We're not really sure. But they go on this mountain, and what do they see? 3 points really quick. One, they see the glory of God. They see the glory of God. Look in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. Can you say transfigured? Transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That's fun. You know, Tide cannot get your clothes this white, all right? The best bleach, the most powerful bleach. They were so white and radiant. And I think this is really, really amazing. You know, Moses in Exodus 33 asked God, he says, show me your glory. And God says, nobody can see my face and live. You can't see my face and live. And so he gets to see a little glimpse of the backside of God's glory. Do you remember that? Isaiah chapter 6. the picture of the throne room of God. We find out in this place where God's glory is filling, there is these angels, these seraphim, and they have six wings, right? And with two they fly, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they cover their faces, because they cannot stand to behold the glory of God. What is the glory of God? I'll give a definition. It is the radiance of God's perfections. His glory is the radiance of his perfections. And that's what Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of, the radiance of God's perfections. And I think it's interesting that this experience of beholding God's glory changes these men such that they'll never forget it. And so out of these three men, two of them will go on to write scripture, right? John, he gave us the Gospel of John and the epistles, right? And then we have Peter. We have 1 and 2 Peter. Let's read what they say. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look what Peter says as an old man. He remembers this day, 2 Peter 1:17. For when he received honor and glory, there's the word, from God the Father, and the voice was born from him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So as an old man, Peter's like, I remember that day. I remember that day we saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ on that day. Now look what it says in verse 2. It says he was transfigured. What in the world does that mean? He was transfigured. In the Greek, this is the word metamorpheo. Metamorpheo, where we get what? Metamorphosis. And you learn in science class in middle school about a certain animal that goes through a metamorphosis, right? The caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And the word metamorphosis literally means to change form. And it seemed like in that moment that Jesus changed form. Or maybe he actually showed his true form, in a sense, in that moment, and they could finally see him for who he really is. And I think there's something really amazing here. That Moses, when he said, God, show me your glory, and he stepped out in obedience, God wanted to show him more, right? And you have these guys, Peter, James, and John. They're trusting in Jesus. They're wanting to know him. They're struggling to know who he really is. But Jesus wants to give them more. And I think that's awesome, because in our life, if you are faithful to humble yourself and learn and see the bit that God is showing you and take it in, God will give you more. He will give you more. And this is a point here that I think is really important. I think that many of us have this contractual agreement with God. And that's the way we view our faith, that God, I'm going to believe in you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to give you my time, my talent, my treasures, but I want you to do this thing for me, right? I want you to do this thing for me. I want you to protect my kids and not let anything happen to them, and my loved ones, and make sure I've got plenty of money, and just take care of all my problems, and that's going to be our relationship. You're going to hook me up like that, God, and take care of me. Because I think at the end of the day, we think this whole relationship with God thing is about us getting, like, stuff, you know, getting stuff from God. And when in reality, the mountaintop experience is actually just seeing Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? Like, this is the mountaintop experience, is seeing Jesus as he is in his glory, and just getting to be there, just getting to be present. And that's what changed these men's lives, so that Peter's an old man. He's like, I was there, I saw it, it happened. You know, I got to be there. I mean, and we think about this way about heaven. We think the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus lived in my place. He died in my place. He can offer me forgiveness and eternal life. It's all about me getting to heaven one day when I die. And isn't that how we present it oftentimes? I know I have. And said, don't you want to trust Jesus? Don't you want to go to heaven? What fool would say no? Right? No, I'd rather not. I'd rather suffer eternally for my sins. Thank you very much. No, it's like, yeah, I want to go to heaven. Question is this, but do you want God? Do you want God? Do you want to see Him in His glory? I read this book called God is the Gospel, and I just want to quote from it. If you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, how many of you like to eat? Me too. And all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you've ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus were not there? Right? And sometimes the idea that we have of heaven is this place that's just happy for me, right? But a real believer is somebody that's like, I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to see the glory of God. I just want to show up, okay? Isn't that why you go to the Grand Canyon? Not to be made much of, but to go and say, wow, this is awesome. I'm just glad to be here. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Jesus and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings. It's a relationship, guys. That's the mountaintop here. Number two, what did they see behind the veil? Backstage passes, what did they see? The glory of God, and they saw the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is amazing. This really is. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Look at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay. You know, after Jesus was resurrected, Luke chapter 24, on the road to Emmaus, maybe you've read that before, Jesus is walking with His disciples and He's explaining to them how all the stuff that was written in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, was all pointing to Him. All right? And we have two figures here, okay? Who are they? Moses and Elijah. Moses, the one who wrote the law, and Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Jesus is standing here with the law and the prophets in His glory. Okay. Let's talk about Elijah just for a second. We named our son Elijah. I love the name, and it means my God is Yahweh. And Elijah's whole deal throughout his whole life was he had this burden for God's people that they would turn away from idols and turn back to the true God. And you can hear it even in his name. My God is Yahweh. He's my God. I don't know who your God is. My God is Yahweh. You need to turn back to the true God. And the highest point in his ministry was a showdown that happened at Mount Carmel. Okay? Showdown at Mount Carmel. Dun, dun, dun. Dun, dun, dun. Dun, dun, dun. There's this music playing. I mean, you can just feel it. There was energy. And Elijah's coming up, and, you know, he's girding up his loins, you know, and he's coming in for the fight. And you have the prophets of Baal. They've come. There's a bunch of them. He's just the one guy. And he says, hey, guess what? I built this altar. And the first one to call down fire from heaven to consume this altar is the true God. Let's just settle it. Why don't you just get off the fence? All right? He says this. And he says, okay, so you guys go first. And so the prophets of Baal are like, Baal, false God, hear us. And nothing's happening. There's no fire from heaven. And Elijah's over there going, oh, he must be busy. He's really saying this. He must be preoccupied. Actually, it says in the Bible, your God must be relieving himself. Literally, that's what it says. He's in the bathroom probably. He's not able to hear you. And then he says, okay, let me have a turn. And he prays to God and he says this, God, you show them that you alone are God. You are the one who turns their hearts back. And this fire, I forgot to mention this, didn't I? He ups the ante with the water. He's like, let me douse it with some water and let me get it good and wet. God sends down fire, consumes the water, the offering, the altar, everything. And this is bad to the bone. I mean, they take all of the priests of Baal, and Elijah's like, bring them to me. He kills all of those rascals. Dead. Okay? And, I mean, this is a big, like, yay God moment. Like, shut down the false God. The true God will prevail. But guess what happens in the next moment? Like, the next verses. It says that Jezebel and Ahaz come after Elijah for what he did, and he's running for his life again. And he runs into this cave, 2 Kings chapter 19. He runs into this cave, and in the cave he's going, God, would you just end my life right now? I'm no better than my fathers before me. And you look at that and you're like, how is this happening? This guy has had the biggest victory for God, yay God moment, and then he's running into the cave and he wants to die. And here's what happened. Elijah thought the Mount Carmel experience would turn everyone's heart back to God. And it didn't work out the way he thought it would. Man, that's a good chapter to go to if you're in ministry and you're discouraged because it's not going your way. It didn't happen the way he thought it would. And God says, come on out to the edge of the cave with me. And he comes out to the edge of the cave, and right, do you guys remember this? And there's this wind, right? And then there's a fire, and there's this earthquake. But the writer of Kings says God wasn't in the wind or the fire or the earthquake. But what was he in? The still small voice. Still small voice. And that still small voice comes to Elijah and goes, hey, Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 men. I have mine. I will preserve for myself a remnant. And I don't have to do it through flashiness, fire from heaven, an earthquake. I don't have to do it that way. I can just do it because I'm sovereign and I'm in control. And get this, I'm wrapping this up. Soon after that point, Elijah is taken up in this chariot of fire, okay? He never dies. This is why they think he's coming back again. He goes up in this chariot of fire, and as he does, the mantle falls to Elisha, right? Who gets a double portion. And as it falls to Elisha, there's all these young prophets around, and they're like, where did he go? Where did he go? And this is what it says. And they said to him, behold, now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let us go and seek your master, Elijah. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has called him up and he has cast him onto some mountain. And so they go looking everywhere. They don't find him. But guess what? We read about him the next time and guess where he is? Some high mountain. He's on some high mountain with Jesus, talking to him. And I think it's just this amazing picture how Elijah wanted so bad to turn the people's heart back to God. And he's standing here with Jesus, who's the Messiah, who's not the still small voice, but the Word of God. And in that moment, he's saying, I'm about to do this thing that's going to turn everybody's heart back. I just want to let you know what's happening. Look at this. Who else is there? Moses. I won't spend so much time on Moses. Moses was there too. And it says, look in verse 4. It says they were talking together. They were talking together. What were they saying? Like, wouldn't you like to be in on that conversation? What are they saying? Well, you know, Luke actually records some of what they're saying. In chapter 9 of Luke, in verse 31. They spoke of Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses had experience in Exodus, had he not? He had. He had delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt and taken them to the promised land. Here's the amazing thing. Moses never got to see the promised land. Do you guys remember that? Because of his lack of faith, he didn't get to see the promised land. He just kind of got to look over into it. And here Moses is, and where is he standing? In the promised land with Jesus, the prophet he spoke about in Deuteronomy 18 that said, "A prophet is coming after me that's greater than I. Listen to him." He's standing with the one. And Jesus is telling him about another exodus that's coming, about this exodus that's coming in Jerusalem as he's about to rescue his people, not from Egypt, but from slavery to sin and the bondage to the sin that is in our heart and the corruption that keeps us from God. His exodus. And so this is such an amazing passage, because in this passage we have the law and the prophets finding their fulfillment in the person of Jesus. Here he is. It's all about Jesus and who he is. Let's look at this third point. What else do we see on the backstage tour? We see the divine Son of God who deserves our soul allegiance. Let's watch Peter put his foot in his mouth. Verse 5, if you have your Bible. "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents or three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.'" Look at this. "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." If you do not know what to say, what should you say? Nothing at all. That's free. A little lesson today. If you don't know what to say, say nothing at all. He had never heard that. We do silly things when we're afraid, okay? We say things we shouldn't. And it says, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" And they looked around. They didn't see anybody any longer except Jesus only. In your Bible where it says Jesus only, you should probably just underline that. That is the point. Jesus only. Jesus only. And so what's happening here is Peter is saying, "I'm seeing three VIPs, okay? Three VIPs. We have Jesus, who's really awesome, great teacher, wonderful. Messiah, I just said it earlier. And we have Moses, who wrote the law, great guy. And then we have Elijah, calls down fire from heaven, pretty amazing. And let's just make a little tent for all of them, okay? A little tabernacle, a little abode, if you will, for each one of them." And what's the problem with that? The problem is that these are not just three VIPs who are on the same level that should get their own little tabernacle. Jesus is the one these others are pointing to. That's why the point is they're taken away and it's Jesus alone. Jesus alone, because he's the only one that is worthy of our allegiance. As you guys think about Christmas, I think it's easy for us to make the mistake that Peter made. I think there's a lot of good things that happen, particularly this time of year. And I got to give some time to my shopping, of course. I want the kids to be disappointed. And I got to stay up on my news, you know. I got to watch my Newsmax or whatever you watch. And I got to do my Christmas cards and get to those parties. And you know the old traditions that we always do. We got to get all those little things in. And let's, I totally forgot. Jesus, it's your birthday, for crying out loud. We're going to do something for you too. You see what I'm talking about? It's very easy for us to kind of to miss Jesus and our soul allegiance to Jesus as we look at all these really important things that need to happen and that we need to pay attention to, and miss that it is all about Jesus. And my prayer would be that the voice of the Holy Spirit would thunder into our hearts during the Christmas season and say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Focus on him." Yeah, Moses is good. Elijah, He's good, but it's all about Jesus. Nothing compares to him. And I just wonder, in your life, are there potential rivals to the throne of Jesus? You guys know what I'm talking about? Are there some rivals to Jesus' throne that might get our time and attention more than Jesus? Or in an equal way that we give it to Jesus, we give it to other things in our life. And I think one of the things that really can make us stupid or say things that are stupid or think things that are stupid is fear. It says, and he was terrified. Because when you are afraid, you make bad decisions. And when you are afraid, you focus on things many times that aren't Jesus, unfortunately. I mean, we're kind of going through a hot spot with the coronavirus and some real difficulties. I don't want to downplay it in any way. But what has happened over the past 2 years is as soon as we hear about turmoil in the world and people, you know, vaccine mandates and all these things, it's like every church is firing up a Revelation sermon series. Let's get to the bottom of this. Figure out what's going on. Let's get that Revelation sermon series going. And I'm going to tell you guys about the Mark of the Beast, which, by the way, is the vaccine mandate. And I'm going to work all this stuff out for you so you won't be afraid anymore, okay? And to be honest, that's exactly what we do every time. We're afraid, and so we just try to figure everything out, and we try to put all the puzzle pieces in place, and we say, now we got it figured out. We feel really good about all this now because we understand it in our minds. Would you look at the rest of this passage with me just a second? Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. The glory comes after the suffering. That's the point. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, what does the rising of the dead mean? This is a good question. And they ask again, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Let me tell you what they're doing. The same thing the churches are doing that fire up the Revelation series when the world goes crazy. What they're doing is they're trying to understand when the end of the world is. Because Elijah must come before the great day of the Lord. Elijah must come before the kingdom comes. So when they see Elijah on the mountain, they're totally missing the point that Elijah is there to point to Jesus. And instead they're like, Elijah's coming. Oh, kingdom's coming next. Kingdom's coming next. And you know what? God is going to trample our enemies. He's going to trample our enemies, and we're going to be victorious. I figured this whole thing out. This is how it's going to work. This is how it's going down. And Jesus is like, Elijah already did come. It was John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, okay? He already did come, and they did what they wanted with him. And look what Jesus says. I got a better question for you. He says, ask this question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see what he's kind of constantly pointing him back to? He's kind of pointing him back to the cross and says, guys, get your mind off the end of the world, please. And would you focus on what's happening right now? I'm going to the cross. And you know what's going to happen after that? I'm going to be raised from the dead, and you're going to come after me. And we're going to go give up our lives so that the world can have life, real life, and forgiveness of sins. That's what we're about. And so get on board. Let's go. And I think so many times we get distracted, and it's fear that messes us up and gets us distracted, and Jesus is like, you stay focused on your mission. You stay focused, you pick up your cross, and you go, and you tell people about Jesus. And you say yes. I'm talking about a yes story, right? Wherever you are, and you're in an airport in Miami with a waitress from Cuba, whatever, and you help that person say yes to Jesus, because that's the main thing. The main thing isn't this physical slavery or bondage that you may feel like you are in this moment and that you may be in. The thing is helping people get set free from their slavery to sin and have a relationship with God. A relationship with God. That's what it's all about. So that people can stand on the last day in the glory of God and know Him as their God. I want to remind you of this principle, and we're out of time. The principle is this. If you desire Jesus and you're willing to see him, he'll show you more. He'll show you more of himself. And if you don't care, he won't, okay? Jesus said it like this, to the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so my prayer, and our elders were praying this morning, my prayer for you guys and for myself this Christmas is that God will show us more of himself this Christmas. And because I think in many ways we see Jesus, but we don't see him as clearly as he is, nor do we see our mission following him as clearly as we need to. And this is what Paul prays to with the Ephesian church, Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable power, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? We need to pray this constantly for ourselves, don't we? God, would you let my heart see you? Would you let me know that I have an inheritance that's coming to me, and I need to live like it right now? Would you let me know this power that's at work within us so we don't act like we're impotent people, like we have no power working in us because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, empowering us to do greater works, Jesus said, than he did. We want to see Jesus. Moses learned after seeing Jesus that Jesus was bringing a better exodus. And Elijah learned that the way to turn people's hearts back wasn't with fire at Mount Carmel, but it was fire on Mount Calvary, right? As Jesus would go to Mount Calvary and become the sacrifice that the fire from heaven was poured onto. You see, that's the gospel, folks. It's not what you do for God. It's about what Jesus has done for you. Don't forget it. It's not Jesus plus your good works equals eternal life or your best life now or whatever. It's Jesus plus nothing that equals everything. Do you have Jesus this Christmas? Are you trusting in him? Not in your best works, but in his. And in his death in your place. Would you bow with me in prayer? With your heads bowed, I just want you to think right now about some of those things that could be rivals to Jesus. I'm giving time for this, and for this. I'm pouring out my treasure for this, and for this. What are the rivals? I'm just going to give you some time. I'm going to close this in prayer, and we're going to sing, but to just take those rivals and like God did in that moment, just remove them all so that it's only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. What have you added to Jesus where you said it's Jesus plus this? I don't feel like I have assurance of my salvation. I don't feel like I really know him. I'm really right with him because I got Jesus plus my good works in the way. And I'm not quite measuring up. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Christians, would you get rid of the rivals today? Identify them, push them aside. If you're not following Jesus here, today's the day. Start following him. You know how you do that? You just receive the gift that he gave you. Just like at Christmas, many gifts are given. You have to receive this gift of righteousness, of forgiveness, and allow Jesus to sit on the throne of your heart to rule your life. Would you allow him to do that today? Father, we just worship you. We thank you for your Son, who is very God of very God, light from light, as the creed says. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, we praise him. And Lord, we ask that you would remove those rivals, those things that come between us, that we might see this Christ child, the suffering servant, who came to give his life and rise again. Turn our affections towards him.